It's lovely to be with you again. If you would turn in your Bibles to Job chapter, well, we're going to look at chapters 38 and 39, but I will read just chapter 38 this evening. Let's pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, we would ask that your Holy Spirit might enlighten our hearts and minds, that as we come to the climactic moment in the book of Job, Lord, you would give us insight into your word, that this text from so long ago might speak to us today. More than that, Lord, might point us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed'? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heaven? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clouds stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food?" Praise God for his holy word. The haunting silence of God is one of the things that marks, I think, modern culture. The last 100-150 years, many of the great artists have wrestled with the apparent silence of God. The Holocaust, world wars, natural disasters, these things raise in all of our minds the great question of, why does God not speak? If God is there, why does he not address these things? Why does he not act? And we don't have to think about things at a macro level. We don't have to think about something as massive as a world war or a Holocaust to feel the pinch of that question. When we suffer ourselves, when we fall ill, when we suffer significant loss, when a loved one dies, isn't something in all of us that wonders, why is God silent in this particular moment? Why does he not speak? 50 years ago, well, actually, it's nearly 60 years ago, I think, actually, Samuel Beckett's play, Waiting for Godot, premiered. If you think about Waiting for Godot, if you've ever seen it, it's about two tramps waiting for the advent, for the arrival of this character called Godot. And he never shows up. And I think the best way of reading or interpreting the play is to see it as a longing for God, but there is no God there to speak. We can feel the meaninglessness of life, both at a macro level and in the drudgery of personal suffering. And that's what makes this section of the book of Job so interesting. To recap the story so far, Job's suffering in this book is the result of this mysterious conflict which we are privy to in the first couple of chapters, where God and the accuser, Satan, engage in this dialogue whereby Satan raises the question of whether Job honors God for what God has done for him and what he thinks God will do for him. In other words, he's asking, you know, does Job honor you because he what if he gets out of the relationship? If you strip him of his goods, his family and his health, we'll see the real situation. We will see the real Job. And so the Lord allows Satan to go and do that, to take away, first of all, his family and his property, to shipwreck his marriage. And then the Lord allows Satan to strike Job's person. I think Satan in the book of Job is a remarkable psychologist, knowing that we'll actually put up with an awful lot of loss if our own bodily persons are not struck. And so Satan strips Job of everything, we might say, of everything except for his mere life. And Job, in his agony, of course, engages then in a long dialogue, a dialogue that takes up the bulk of the book of Job, with three friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. And for various reasons, their proposals, their answers to Job's suffering are inadequate. They seem to think that God operates in a mechanistic way whereby Job's suffering is directly proportional to Job's sin. And if Job will simply repent, then the pressure will be relieved. And finally, there is this young man, Elihu. The last couple of times I preached here, we looked at the speeches of Elihu. Elihu, he's a mysterious character. We don't even hear about him until he speaks. He seems to be much younger than the other comforters. And he engages in a what can only be described as a bad-tempered, but rather magnificent hymn to God's transcendence and sovereign greatness. And for those who weren't here, I said, you know, commentators debate whether Elihu is a good guy or a bad guy. I incline to think that he's basically an angry good guy, because God does not criticize him by name at the end as he criticizes the other three. And then, of course, we have the main event. Elihu has been the kind of warm-up man, if you like, for the advent of God. Finally, after chapter of human speaking and really saying very little, and God being remarkable only by his silence, finally God himself speaks. And that will dominate the last and what I would regard as the third section of the book of Job. We have the prologue, the heavenly courtroom, we have the dialogue with the comforters, and finally we have the intervention, the speeches of God himself. First thing to ask, I think, though, is why God speaks at this point. The answer to that, I think, is relatively straightforward. The answers that have been given so far in the book of Job to the dilemma with which Job is faced, the dilemma of his suffering, given his knowledge that he simply doesn't deserve to suffer the way he does, the answers given so far are inadequate. I've already said the first three answers are mechanistic. Job, you must have done something that has precipitated a predictable and automatic response from the Lord God. That's the answer basically provided in slightly different forms by the first three comforters. Job himself has wrestled with his situation. But Job has failed really to provide anything approaching a coherent interpretation of what he's experiencing. Job himself seems more often than not confused by what is going on, and understandably so. I think in the midst of this catastrophic suffering and grief, it would be unfair to expect Job to be able to think in clear, concise, pellucid terms. He refuses to allow his experience to reshape his theology, and that's a good thing. But then at times he's verged on implying that God must have made a mistake, and that if he could just find somebody, an advocate, to speak to God on his behalf, everything could be put right. Only Elihu, I think, seems to have any inkling that these are truly deep waters which may never be fathomed. And yet even Elihu, I would say, as he points to the transcendent depths of God, does not provide everything that God himself will provide in his speeches. That will really, we'll have to wait until next time, but I think there are things in the second set of God's speeches that point to things that Elihu did not know and did not spot. So first of all, why does God speak? Because so far, all the answers have failed really to come up to the level of what the Lord needs to reveal to Job. Secondly, how does God speak? And of all of the things that are shocking and surprising in the book of Job, I think how God speaks has to be right up there. He speaks from the whirlwind, and he will do it several times. Notice verse 1 of chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job. Finally the Lord speaks out of the whirlwind. That's a striking phrase. In the Old Testament, the language of whirlwind is used about 20 times. Every time the whirlwind is used, it's a sign of terrifying power or judgment. Usually of God, occasionally of the human agents of God's judgment. Elijah is taken to heaven in a whirlwind. 2 Kings chapter 2. Isaiah 66. The Lord comes in judgment, we are told, like a whirlwind. Daniel 11. The king of the north comes like a whirlwind. And in Job 27, Job himself draws on this imagery. He talks about a rich man's anxieties coming on him like a whirlwind in a powerful, overwhelming kind of way. We can all sympathize, I think, with that. Every time I go to Oklahoma or I went to Alabama, I seem to have whirlwinds follow me around. I think I've been in tornado shelters probably 7 or 8 times over the years. I've probably been into tornado areas 9 times, and 8 of those times I've ended up sheltering in a tornado shelter somewhere. It's worrying because the power of a whirlwind is awesome. As a kid, I used to love The Wizard of Oz. I suspect being caught in a whirlwind is not quite like it is in The Wizard of Oz. But you get some idea there of the power. Dorothy is torn up and dropped back down in the land of Oz. Whirlwind is not a comforting thing. It's not a comforting thing. It's connected to the power and judgment of God. And that's what's striking about this. Humanly speaking, we might have expected, in fact, I think we probably would have expected, God to come at this moment after all of this agony that Job has gone through. We might have expected God to come in the still small voice that is used elsewhere in Scripture. We would expect God to come in a manner that immediately comforts Job. And yet he does not. He comes in the whirlwind and he will come again in the whirlwind. Our shock at God's approach in the whirlwind here indicates two things. I think it indicates, one, that we tend to think of God in very human terms. We tend to assume that the logic of God is the logic of human beings writ large and perfected. And secondly, I think it reflects our failure to set suffering within the larger context of a universe ruled by God as the supreme power. The most striking thing we might say about the book of Job to us is the suffering of Job. But I think perhaps the most striking thing is the power and sovereignty of God. Even Satan, the most powerful of creatures, can only act within the confines that the sovereign God has himself set. God appears here in terrifying fashion, and far from offering words of immediate comfort, he goes on to stress his own priority and sovereignty. Look at how he talks to Job. Not only does he come in a terrifying tornado, in a whirlwind, he addresses him in what can only be described as a very aggressive manner. He does not offer any comfort. I think if any one of us had been wandering across the plains that day and had come to Job and had seen him in his stress and suffering and agony, we would not have responded as God responded. That would not be our intuitive response to this. If we had the power to immediately alleviate someone's suffering, we would surely do it before we lectured them on how we had the power to alleviate their suffering. But that is not the order in the latter part of Job. Not only that, as God comes in a terrifying manner, in form and in content, he puts Job under interrogation. It's very combative language. Chapter 38, verse 3, dress for action like a man. The old King James Version is, gird up now thy loins like a man. He's not putting Job on trial. He's calling him out for a fight at this point. This isn't simply legal ease. This is, stand your ground. Come and face me like a man. And then, of course, the whole thing proceeds as a kind of rhetorical interrogation. Question after question crashes onto the shore before Job can manage anything like an answer. What we see here is not simply an assertion of God's power and sovereignty. There's an accusatory, combative, adversarial, prosecutorial power to what's going on. Job is on trial before God because, God himself will say, he darkens counsel by words without knowledge. It raises the question, of course, of why God engages in this way, which seems to us so heartless. Taught for many years at a seminary. I can't imagine, you know, going the counseling course. Students being advised that this is a good way to counsel somebody who's suffering. And yet is clearly God's way of approaching Job. I think we need to remember, in order to understand this, we need to remember a couple of things. We need to remember the overall purpose of Job's suffering. It started as a means of God demonstrating Job's authenticity to Satan. It ends, really, as a means of the Lord bringing home to Job where he stands before God. If we were perhaps to try to say, what is the problem? The problem that Job has failed to realize in all of his agony and suffering. He's failed really to realize, I think, that he is just a creature and God is a creator. First thing that Job must learn is that God speaks first, and that Job's reality is to be shaped by the reality of God's speech. Job's suffering, if it makes sense at all, will only make sense if he seeks to set his suffering within the context of how God reveals himself to be. What does God speak? Well, you know, those of you who've been at this series know that Job 28 is my favorite, one of my favorite chapters, if not my favorite chapter in the whole of the Bible. Job 38 comes pretty close, though. It's beautiful poetry, laying out God's power relative to these great analogies drawn from nature. We might say that God portrays his rule here as absolute power over what we might call impersonal nature. He tells us, verses 1 to 7, that he is the author of creation. He's not part of creation. He stands above and beyond creation. He declares that he imposes order on the elements. One of the things that we'll reflect on next time when we come to think about the strange creature, the Leviathan, which I think actually provides us with the real key to understanding the book of Job and understanding God's speeches. The Leviathan is a sea creature, the sea. It's a force beyond any human control. And yet God says he has hemmed it in and determined its limits. You may remember the legend of King Canute, whose courtiers were so enamored with his tremendous power that he, to demonstrate the limits of his power, he set up his throne on the beach. And he told the sea to turn back, and it just relentlessly kept rolling in. I think I've said before here, my only criticism of Slippery Rock is this: it's not on the shore. The few periods in my life when I've lived by the sea, I've loved it. The power of the sea is awesome to behold. When I was a postgrad, I would cycle along the Aberdeen seafront every day on the way to work, and sometimes I would just stop and listen to the sea and watch its relentless roll. Impossible for any human being to stop. And yet, God himself has hemmed it in. He declares in verses 12 to 15 that he has control of time. God is not a God who's even subject to time. Not only does he stand above creation, he stands outside of time as well. And we are told that he is probed to the deepest and the highest recesses of the universe. He controls the elements, we're told, verses 25 to 27, even in those places where no man dwells. God has control over all things. And then, chapter 38, verse 39 through 39, verse 30, we're told that he has control over animate nature. He provides food for animals. He sees them giving birth. He determines their times and places. And the Lord asks Job, "Have you done any of this? Is any of this within your power or your scope? Were you there?" And at the climax of chapter 39, he points to death itself. "Man will be reduced," he says, "to little more than carrion for birds of prey." Getting to that season of the year where I love getting out my road bike. Always aware I put on a little bit of weight in the winter because I can't get out my bike. Start hitting the road on the bike in just a week or two's time. And one of the kind of most sinister aspects of riding the bike around the lanes of Slippery Rock is, yeah, I think there's more roadkill in western Pennsylvania than anywhere else I've ever seen. And turkey vultures are everywhere, pecking at these things. And I'm thinking, all I need is some guy in a tractor to come around the corner and knock me off my bike. And that's me in 5 minutes' time. These creatures will be pecking at my carcass. I will just be a piece of roadkill. That's what man is, the Lord says. Ultimately, the grave beckons us all, and we are no more than carrion for birds of prey. Death, human mortality, is the great leveler. We need to grasp all of that, I think, when we think of our own lives. Or when we speak to others in time of darkness. The first thing we need to do is to accent the priority and the sovereignty of God. To fail to do that is disastrous. And then, we might summarize by saying God's first response to God is to put Job in perspective by God emphasizing his own priority. Job himself has done that in Job chapter 28. And as we face suffering in our own lives, as we try to make sense of the world around us, we need to first understand that God is absolutely sovereign. And that's not an abstract intellectual concept. It involves our whole being. That, I think, is one of the reasons why God comes in the whirlwind to Job. God has not come to Job to teach him a set of abstract ideas. He's come to Job to have an immediate emotional impact on him through those ideas. And the form in which he comes perfectly matches the doctrine which he is teaching. We need to understand, though, I think, that we stand now in a much better position than Job. We stand knowing that God has covenanted to be God towards us. We know that God's absolute sovereignty means that he can do that, and he has. We stand in a position where we have a deeper and more profound revelation of God's sovereignty, not only from the whirlwind, but also in and through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, God has shown us who he is towards those who put their trust in him. Suffering will come, but suffering and death do not have the last word. I taught a class this week on Tuesday. I'm teaching this class on the doctrine of Christ at the college at the moment, and on Tuesday we got to what's in the church calendar is called Holy Saturday. Have you ever wondered what happens between Jesus dying on Friday and rising again on Sunday? The body dies, but the human soul and the second person of the Trinity continue to live and exist. Well, I think what happens is Jesus descends to the realm of the dead and seizes the keys of death and Hades at that point. Precisely what the Lord is talking about in Job chapter 38 is enacted, demonstrated, revealed, decisively accomplished in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The certainty of God's word, the certainty of God's revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ is of critical importance. And one might say, we need to know it now because this stuff is hard to learn in the midst of suffering. Hard to learn anything when you've got a toothache, even at college. In the midst of the suffering to come, we need to know this stuff now so that we have the framework to understand suffering when it hits us. I'm going to quote from a letter I received from a friend, one of the most moving letters I received many years ago now, maybe 10, 12 years ago. It's a friend, he's actually a vicar in the Church of England in the United Kingdom. His wife had a stillborn baby, and then they had a healthy baby, and then she fell pregnant again. Shouldn't say fell pregnant. That's an English idiom which sounds weird to Americans. It means she got pregnant. It wasn't an accident. It's just the English way of expressing it. She fell pregnant again. And then at the 12-week scan, they discovered that the baby had a rare brain disorder. And though the baby would make it to term, the baby would only live for a few weeks. So they already stood at the grave of one child. And now they face standing at the grave of another. But his wife knew that she would have to bring this child to term, would immediately, of course, love it as it was living in her arms, and would then have to bury it a few weeks later. This is what my friend wrote in the immediate aftermath of receiving that news. We do not know what the next few months will hold or how long the baby will live. We've already been blessed in seeing God use the situation for spiritual good. And our basic view is that it is a painful privilege to be asked to look after a child in these circumstances. As our first baby, Calvin, was a late stillborn baby, we have some idea of parts of what we may expect. The language of painful privilege struck me as rather striking in that context. Peter realized that the suffering he and his wife were to face was not simply a collision of random atoms, such as to cause discomfort, nor did he see it as some kind of proof that God did not exist or did not care. The question is, how did my friend know that? I think the answer is, he'd grasped the certainty of who God is in Christ, that he's sovereign, that all things ultimately work for our good and God's glory, and that the painful privilege of suffering that he was facing was something that God would use for his own purposes. Where did he learn that? It was not in the midst of suffering. That's what makes Job's lesson so painful. My friend had learned that from a lifetime of meditating upon the Word of God and meditating upon the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true for all of us here. Let us pray. O Lord God, we do praise you for the remarkable demonstration, revelation of your sovereignty, not simply out of the whirlwind at the end of the book of Job, but in the weak and delicate flesh of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. We pray, O Lord, that you would draw our eyes to him who holds the keys to death and Hades, that though as we look forward in life, though we know there is suffering to come, we know ultimately that death itself will seize us. We also know, O Lord, that nothing will happen to us that has not already been subverted in and through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that you would seal that upon our hearts and give us great confidence. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.